So I suppose everyone here has had to study for an exam at one point or another. Some are probably still studying for exams, not right in the summertime, but they're in school and they're studying for exams. One of the things that you have to be able to do for an exam is to summon up information, and you have to recall it. And so, to a large extent, this is what Jude is asking his readers to do, is to summon up and to remember what they have believed. Everything's okay. So, to summon up what they have been taught. For example, he says in verse 1, he calls them his beloved, and he says, remember what you have been taught in verse 5. And they basically have an exam to pass, and that exam is contending for the faith, and that he mentions in verse 3. But what is it that he wants them to remember? Well, look at verse 17, which is, we're going to be looking at 17 to 19. He says, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. The predictions. It's interesting, whenever I work on sermons or Bible studies or articles and so on, I keep about 5 or 6 different Bibles open in front of me, literally, because they're all in Logos Bible. And so I compare Tyndale's translation of the New Testament, the Old King James, the New King James, American Standard, the NIV, and the ESV. I always compare the translations. And what's interesting here is the ESV has the predictions. And I suggest to you that might be a bit interpretive in their translation, because the Greek is word or saying and spoken beforehand. And the New King James and the King James translate it that way. So I just have a little problem with predictions because of an element of uncertainty that's introduced there. Paul is talking about the words that have been from the apostles, the words of the apostles, the apostolic word that was spoken beforehand. And what does this include? Well, certainly it's what the apostles preached, and undoubtedly by this point it's what the apostles had written. And why I say undoubtedly is by the time that Jude was writing, a lot of the New Testament was already becoming available. And there's debate on whether Peter wrote 2 Peter first or Jude wrote first, because there appears to be a lot of copying one from the other. And based on my analysis, I think that Peter wrote 2 Peter first, and Jude was basically quoting apostolic authority. Because remember, Jude himself was not an apostle. Although he was a half-brother of Jesus, he wasn't a formal apostle. And so he's quoting what Peter wrote in 2 Peter, which indicates it's a fairly late date for the writing of Jude. And since he is then referring to remember the words or the sayings of the apostles, he's referring to what they had preached and what they had written. And I suspect that he had primarily Peter and Paul in mind when he says this, because at this point, Luke's gospel was probably not circulating, and the Gospel of John may not have been completed, but Mark and Matthew probably were available. But he probably has in mind Peter and Paul when he's saying the sayings of the apostles. Now, what is it of their sayings that he wants us, along with his readers, because this letter is written to, it's a general epistle, It applies to everyone. What is it that he wants us to remember about the sayings of the apostles? First thing is apostolic truth. He says in verse 3, the faith, that is the faith that has been delivered once to the saints. It's the faith, the standard belief that you need to understand, apostolic truth. The second thing related to this is authoritative truth, because it's apostolic. It's given under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, this apostolic or authoritative truth includes the Old Testament, because the apostles validate the Old Testament in their writing. And Scripture is a complete unit that is given to us. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy, you remember those verses, he says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is basically authoritative. So the second thing Jude wants you to remember is authoritative truth. Apostolic truth, authoritative truth. The third thing he wants you to remember is the all-encompassing truth. Because he's not referring here to a specific doctrine. This is the sayings, the words of the apostles. He's not even referring to a specific community. Like when you read the book of Hebrews, it was first and primarily written to converted Jews, although it has tremendous relevance to us because it's the only area in the New Testament where we understand the priesthood of Jesus Christ. But he's not writing to a specific audience. He's not writing about a specific truth. So the apostolic truth, the authoritative truth, is all-encompassing because it is addressed to every generation. It's addressed to every nation, to all people. There's not a portion of the Word of God that you can say doesn't apply to me. I'll just give you one example. And when we've been studying through 1 Corinthians in the adult Sunday school class, there's a lot of debate, as we noted, about what Paul has to say about sexual relations. And many in the church dismiss what Paul says in there, and he says, well, it's contemporary in his day. So that's an example of where we have to accept the all-encompassing truth. The fourth thing is it's absolute truth, because God is a God of truth. It's not this idea of postmodernism, that your truth is separate from my truth and that there are various truths. There is one objective, absolute truth. And so when you approach the Bible, don't ask the Bible, what does this text say or mean? Sorry, what does it mean to me? But rather, what does it say to me? Not what it means to me, but what it says. Because what it means is what the Holy Spirit intended it to mean. And so He's the original author, the Holy Spirit. He intended to say certain things through the human authors. And so there is a correct understanding, which is the absolute truth. So we've seen it's apostolic truth, it's authoritative truth, it's all-encompassing truth, it's absolute truth, but it is also to be accepted truth. Because the fact is that many misinterpretations are in the church. And Jude is telling us that there's a problem in the church. Misinterpretations, people twisting Scripture. And so we need to take what is called accepted truth. And that is to look at the truth that has been passed down through the ages, starting with, the Gospels themselves, but then the ecumenical creeds and the statements of the councils, such as the Chalcedon Council, or Nicaea, and then the confessions like the Westminster Confession of Faith. A lot of thought of wise men and deliberation has gone into the accepted truth. And there's all kinds of wild stuff out there. And finally, this truth is accessible truth. Because he says and directs, remember what you have heard, the sayings, and what has been written. And if you're to remember it, and if it's the words of the apostles, you've heard it, it must be accessible. It must be understandable. And if you have confusions about how to understand the Word of God, then obviously going to wise commentaries, but also asking the Holy Spirit to give you guidance, because it is accessible. The Bible is not a hidden text. It's not filled with difficult things. It is open for understanding. It is accessible. So then Jude is going to go on and he's going to apply the sayings of the apostles. Because false teachers have crept into the church. And Paul warns this in his warning to the Ephesian elders, that he says, when I'm gone, false teachers are going to come in. And Peter warns about this. Isaiah warned about this in the chapter we read. There's always this danger. And notice what Jude says in verse 18. They said to you in the last time, that is, the apostles said to you in the last times, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions, and going on and saying, causing divisions and so on. And so, where did this problem arise? Mocking, deriding, scoffing the Word of God. We know where it arose. It arose in the Garden of Eden. Satan said, did God really say? Right there, the scoffing begins. And Eve didn't challenge him, and so she agreed with the scoffing. This is really the big problem in the church today. People don't accept the Word of God as the Word of God. They don't actually accept what God says. So when God says, you shall not steal, he means you shall not cheat on your tax forms. You shall not take money under the table or pay it under the table to avoid paying taxes. When he says you shall not commit adultery, he means you shall not lust after your neighbor's wife or your husband or your neighbor's husband or whatever it is. When Jesus says, don't worry, he means don't worry. Don't have anxiety. Don't doubt. When Jesus says, don't be afraid, he means it. When God says, I hate divorce, he means it. When Paul says that women are not to preach, this is one that is debated wildly in evangelical circles, Paul means it. And so we got to take what God says at his word. I probably harp on this too much, but when God says that he created in a week, as we read in Genesis 1, and he did this about 6,000 years ago, we're to accept it because God says it. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man can come to the Father but through me, we're to accept it. Other religions are not the way. And so there's scoffers outside of the church and there's scoffers inside of the church. Outside of the church, there's ridicule. They ridicule the existence of God. They ridicule the idea of miracles. They dismiss the crucifixion and the resurrection as mere myth. They challenge the Bible and say it's just one mythical holy book. And there are others, like the Bhagavad Gita or the Koran and so on. When scoffers question the existence of hell and the final judgment, they doubt the promise of the return of Jesus. And Peter tells us this in particular in 2 Peter 3:4. Scoffers in the last days will say everything has been going along the same. Where is the promise of his return? So there's lots of scoffing going on. Scoffing of biblical morality in our culture. No fear, no reverence of God outside of the church, but it's in the church too. And Paul warns back in that passage we read in Acts chapter 20 at verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And the scoffing that's going on in the church, it consists of various things. It's paganism. It's an unbelief. It's a claim that God's word is not reliable, that his prophecies are not true, and they will not happen. It's a profanity because there's a contempt for the word of God in the church. It's perverse because it actually opposes what is good and presents things that are evil as if they're the word of God. And I could go on endlessly on examples. I have to be very careful not here to fill this into an hour. I just want to give you one example of the problems here of persecuting that goes on. In the British Columbia Human Rights Tribunal ordered a Christian named Bill Whatcoat to pay $55,000 to a transsexual politician in British Columbia, and this individual claimed to be a female. And this Christian Bill, he was handing out flyers referring to this politician as a biological male. So the British Columbia HR Tribunal judged, now listen to the wording from their judgment, the truth statements of the flyer are not a valid defense. The truth statements in the flyer are not a valid defense. So the judge, or the tribunal, they're really not judges, but the tribunal basically said that even if you tell the truth, it's not a valid defense. Now, I'm not going to defend necessarily the way he went about doing it. All I'm commenting on is how that there's a persecution going on. Now, he's appealing in the courts. Do we really believe that his case will be heard fairly in our court system today? And just to be blunt, and I apologize to Juliet for this, a man by any other name is still a man. And then another problem that we see affecting the church is these sins of deception that are going on are punishable. Because God will repay scorners and scoffers with everlasting punishment. We need to take a lesson here. Jude warns us, Paul warns us, Peter warns us to watch out for scoffers in and out of the church. And so we need to be on our alert. We need to watch out. It's not enough to just recognize the activity that's going on. We need to avoid it. False teachings we need to avoid. Now, a question that comes up from verse 18 is, when will these scoffers arise? They said, that is, the apostles said, in the last time there will be scoffers, in the last time. So when is this last time? Commentators on Jude debate this because, well, the last times must mean something in the future, even from us, or in the future from the apostles. And so they even will make statements such as, well, when the early New Testament letters were written, the view was they were expecting Jesus to return within days, months, or a few years. And as time went on and we get into 50 and then up into 60 AD and maybe the book of Revelation written around 66, there's doubts now and the views are starting to change and, well, Jesus isn't going to return immediately. This is absolute nonsense. Remember, the writers of the New Testament were writing as God-breathed words. They did not communicate error. And when they say in the last days, what does then Jude mean? Well, in this instance, I think what Calvin says in the Institutes is kind of helpful here, because the whole New Testament time, from the time when Christ first appeared with the preaching of the gospel to the day of judgment, is designated the last hour, the last times, or the last days. This is my understanding of how we're to understand Revelation, how we're to understand what Paul says, how we're to understand what Jude is saying, and what understanding whenever the reference in the New Testament to the last days, we live in the last days. There's basically two eras, the former days, which were the Jewish era, and then there's the New Testament era, which are the last days. And so when Jude is writing here, they said to the last time or the last days there would be scoffers. He's meaning from that moment that the epistle was written, way we're in the last time, right up until now. So this is what's going on around us. Scoffers in every age in human history. And it applies even before, because there were scoffers who mocked Noah when he was building the ark. For it took him about 100 years, but a little less than 100 years based on the calculations to build that ark. Can you imagine the ridicule that he got when he was building the ark, particularly when he was probably building it on land, right? Well, how's that thing ever going to float? You know, so there's a lot going on here. There's been mockers. We sang Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The prophets of Baal ridiculed Elijah, and they scorned him. The men who were standing at the cross, ridiculed at the cross. Well, let him save himself because he said he could save others. Then you have modern ridicule like Nietzsche, who claimed that God is dead, and John Lennon, who said the Beatles were more popular than Jesus. And then Richard Dawkins claims that God does despicable things. And in the church, there's ridicule of the doctrines that are taught. I'm going to give you one example. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that God created in the space of 6 days. Biologos, which claims to be a Christian site, and I'm not going to name names here, but if you're interested, you can go and look at who has given their credentials on Biologos and endorsed it. Evangelicals, sometimes very good preachers, by the way, have endorsed Biologos. But listen to one blog that was there by Richard Middleton. By the way, Richard Middleton actually attended our congregation years ago when we were out on Shepherd, and he went to school here. Sadly, in my view, he's gone off base. But Richard Middleton says, but today, even scholars who affirm the Bible's inerrancy admit that this way of reading the genealogies, that is, to determine when Adam and Eve were created and how old the world really is. So he says, if you read the genealogies in this way, it isn't helpful, since it imposes modern expectations of precision on an ancient text that was written for very different purposes. This is ridicule within the evangelical community of people who defend six-day creation. And it's on Biologos. So what is it that motivates these scoffers? Well, Jude tells us this in verse 18. Following their own ungodly passions. Sensual desires. Lusts. Look at verses 4, 7, and 8. And he includes sexual passions in there. Their Epicurean indulgences in verse 12. Money and possessions in verse 11. Power in verse 16. Recognition in verse 16. This is what's motivating them, the scoffers. They're sensual. They cast off any fear of God. They make light of his holiness. They disobey his moral standards. And I'm talking about what's going on in the church. They live like beasts, Jude says. They indulge themselves. Excuse me to the marketer among us, but brand marketing is encapsulated by the term creative hedonism. Creative hedonism. Look at what Paul says in Romans 1. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, and so on. It's an indictment. When he wrote this from Corinth to Rome, he was living in one of the most wicked cities in the world at the time in Corinth, and he's just describing what was going on in Corinth, but he's also describing what's going on in our day, in our city, and in the North American cities, and many around us. You say, well, this kind of thing doesn't go on in the church. Well, it does. I'll give you an example. Prosperity theology. The belief that financial blessings and physical well-being will always follow if you have faith. And God will deliver you total security and prosperity. And I have to admit, the irony is incredible. I don't know if you heard about Lamar Whitehead, a preacher in Brooklyn. Last Sunday, he was preaching in his church in Brooklyn, and he's one of these prosperity preachers. Three hooded thieves came in balaclavas, and the congregation was actually taking videos of this on their cell phones, and they robbed Lamar and his wife, and they stole $1 million worth of bling jewelry. $1 million of jewelry. So the irony is palpable here, isn't it, from it? But prosperity preaching goes on in the church. Another example is antinomianism. That is anti-law. Christians are released by grace from an obligation to keep the moral law. And this is really quite popular in evangelical circles. The idea of a Christian having sex outside of marriage is practically commonplace. The idea of keeping the Lord's Day holy is scorned in evangelical churches. And then, of course, if you go to the liberal denominations, the ordination of homosexuals and the endorsement of abortion and so on. Jude says in verse 18, what he says here in verse 18, following their own ungodly passions. Another one, I just want to give you one more example, is it's called moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And I came across this in the Washington Times late last year. And the idea here is you try to do good because it will make you feel happy. Try to do good because it will make you feel happy. But it's not because God has any in control of the world. It's basically a form of karma that is infiltrating the church. And if you've got a secular newspaper writing about this coming into the church, you know you've got a problem. Now, what's the response, or the result, sorry, the result of this scoffing and this sensualness? It's in verse 19. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. They cause divisions. They lead to separation. Now, there are basically two forms of separation. Keep it simple. One is, you can leave a congregation or a denomination because it has departed from the truth. It has introduced heresy. It's introduced unbiblical practices. And this form of separation may be justified at times. When the 16th century reformers, they withdrew from the Church of Rome. And our own congregation withdrew from a denomination that had introduced false worship practices. So at times, this form, leaving may be, leaving a congregation or denomination may be justified, but it's going to have to be thought through very carefully. The other is the people leave who are agitating for change. Because the change isn't being accepted, they decide, well, they're not accepting my ideas, and they leave. But this is rare. This is exceptionally rare. Sadly, most of the time, the faithful end up having to depart. But in either case, it's because agitation for change in the fundamentals has been made. That's a divisive spirit. It's interesting that here, where it talks about divisions, how Tyndale, and you remember Tyndale was basically the first Reformation translated into English of the New Testament. There was an earlier one by Wycliffe, but it's not in so much modern English. But Tyndale's translation is really interesting at this point. I really like Tyndale's translation, by the way. I often read it. But Tyndale, here he says, makers of sects. Sectarianism, in other words, makers of sects, at this point where it says causing division. What they're doing is creating rival cliques. They're creating factions in a congregation or in a denomination. And we know that Paul had to deal with this in Corinth. The factions, well, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul. That's what they're doing. And Jude is warning of rivalries and divisions that can develop in congregations. Paul warns Ephesians elders of the same thing. Wolves coming in among you, speaking twisted things that will draw away the disciples. He warns Timothy of deceitful spirits giving the teaching of demons. Now think about this. Peter has to warn. Paul has to warn in their writings to Timothy, and Jude has to warn. What's going on here? While the apostles were still alive, we have a problem that there's divisions in the church and that false teaching is causing these divisions. So it's not a surprise that we're seeing this going on in the church today. If it was going on right when the apostles were still alive and still around to make corrections. Now, why is it that false teachers are scoffing, selfish separators? Well, we conclude because Jude says, they're devoid of the Spirit. They're spiritless. They're worldly. They're degenerate. Their nature is derived from Adam. And they have dead hearts. Their lives are ruled by things of this world. They have no guilt. They have no repentance, no interest in grace. No aspiration to be renewed, to be more and more Christ-like. So what are we going to do? This is a warning that Jude gives us. To summarize, basically, all that he's dealt with previously, and in later in August, we're going to move on to look at the next section of Jude here. But why does it, what are we to do? Well, first of all, he's saying, remember, that is, we have to be aware. Forewarned is forearmed. If you know that this is going to happen, then be aware. Second thing we need to do is assess, make assessments. Jesus says, by their fruit you will know them. Is their teaching consistent with apostolic teaching that Jude is telling us to? Is their lives in conformity to the moral teachings? Is it Christ-like? So assess their teaching and their lives. By their fruit you will know them. So we should be aware, we should assess, and then we should avoid. We literally should not listen to the nonsense. We shouldn't read the nonsense that they're giving, and we absolutely shouldn't support them financially. Instead, we should advance in the faith, grow in our faith and knowledge, in our wisdom, in the attributes of godliness. And that's what Jude goes on and he says here. But you must remember, beloved, the prediction... I'm in the wrong section here. Sorry, of Jude. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So we need to advance, and he tells us that. And finally, we need to ask. James says, if you lack wisdom, ask for it. Ask God to preserve you. Ask God to advance you. Ask God to keep you faithful. Ask God to give you the wisdom to understand and take his promises at truth. And so, my friends, Jude has a word for us, a serious word. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions or sayings of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. May God spare us. Let's pray. We acknowledge, O God, that this is a warning. It's advice, it's guidance, and we should take it that way. Please keep us as a congregation, as a denomination, faithful to you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as individuals to be faithful to you. We ask that you'd give us wisdom and bless us as we conclude this worship service. And if it's in your will, bring us together this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.